We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 today. Again, we'll read the whole text, and then we will break it down and talk about it, as we usually do. Let's begin with then 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. I think I have both, I don't have it all on one screen, but I didn't want the text to be so small. Yeah. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, so that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, we talked about in the previous section of the text, we talked about the Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison and what we thought that meant. We're going to get to in the end of the text, we're going to look at what it means when he says the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. What does that mean? We'll talk about that. But of course, that's not the main point of the text, right? The main point of this text is the way we live, right? Living for God. I'll put that back up there as we see. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, right? So that we might live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And again, that the key phrase at the beginning there, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, right? We're following his example. We're following what he did. We're living not for ourselves, but we're living for God, right? Isn't that the main point? And again, we can trace this through the letter as we go through 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. 2:16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then 4:4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, we see an interesting contrast here. In 2:12, they may see your good deeds and glorify. And 4:4, they malign you. There's no guarantee how the world is going to react to us, right? Sometimes we live for God. We do righteous things. We don't participate in unrighteous things. Sometimes we do that. The world sees what we're doing, and it is a blessing to them, and they are appreciative, and they are happy, right? Because of the way that we are living, and maybe they use that to glorify God. But sometimes people see the way we live, the world sees the way we live, and they malign us, or they disparage us, or as he says in 2:12, they speak evil of us. There's no guarantee that it's going to be one way or the other, right? Sometimes in Scripture, the writers of the New Testament really emphasize that if you're living righteously, it's going to be a blessing to the world, and it's going to be good for you. But there's other times where Scripture really emphasizes that if you're living righteously, it's going to result in persecution, right? The world is not going to like that. And ultimately, I think we know why that is. We see it in all sorts of things. When we refuse to participate in unrighteous activity, there is an inherent, or maybe not an inherent, an implicit judgment happening. At least that's how way people think, right? We know how people think. When somebody will not do what you like to do, automatically there's an assumption, or there's an implication that there's a judgment happening that, well, I like to do this thing and you don't like to do it. You don't want to do it. Does that mean that you think this thing is wrong, or you think you're better than me, or you think that I'm doing the wrong thing, right? There's an implicit judgment in that, whether or not we intend there to be or not. That's the way it's perceived, and that's the way it's always going to be perceived. And it happens in our families, it happens in our workplaces, it happens in our friend groups all the time, right? And even not just about righteous things. But even if you think about a hobby or an activity, I can't think of one off the top of my head now. I don't know. A hobby. Let's say, I don't know, playing video games. Let's just say that. Okay. Somebody likes to play video games. Another person does not want to participate in that. It is very easy, I think, for someone who does like the activity, to see somebody who doesn't want to do it or doesn't want to participate in it and immediately feel a little bit judged. Like, you're judging my hobby. You're judging the thing that I like to do, right? Even in things that don't really matter, ultimately, that happens all the time. Or sports, right? There is maybe a sense in which people who like to participate in, or they like to watch sports, or like to follow sports, they like to be involved in sports. And then somebody comes along and is like, that's not really my thing. And I think immediately there's a suspicion of, well, are they judging me for liking sports? Okay, those things don't matter. Sports, video games, ultimately eternally inconsequential. But if that happens with inconsequential things, I think it's easy to see how that might happen in spiritual, eternally important matters of righteousness, where even if we're not intending to disparage or to think badly of people, that is going to be the implication. That's going to be the automatic assumption in a lot of people's minds. Refusal to participate in is a judgment of character. At least that's the way it's perceived. Now, to be clear, we have made a judgment about the activity. Now, we talked about some things that don't matter, video games, football, or sports. Of course, those things were not, I don't think we can make judgments of one way or the other. But when you look at what the things he lists here, the flood of debauchery, let's be clear about this. We have judged those activities and found them to be wicked. We just have. There's no way around that. That's the way God views them. That's the way we should view them. So there is indeed a judgment on the activity itself. But again, we need to be careful how we present ourselves, how we present our separation from that, that we are not casting, I can't think of the right way to say it, that we are not looking down upon or condescending toward the person themselves, because we understand that, of course, people who are not Christian, why would they participate in Christian things? Why would they have Christian standards? We're trying to reach the lost, obviously. So that's the point of this section, 1-6, right? Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He who refused to participate in wicked things, even though it was ultimately detrimental to him, right, ultimately led to his crucifixion. Arm yourselves. I like that word, arm. Prepare yourself for battle. Isn't that what this is? It's a spiritual battle. So we're preparing ahead of time. We're preparing ahead of time in order to do what is right, even though it's going to be difficult. And when we arm ourselves for battle, we're preparing for conflict. We're preparing for pain. Ultimately, when you arm yourselves for battle, aren't you preparing for pain? You're preparing to be hurt in the battle that's coming, right? You're arming yourselves to minimize the pain, to minimize the difficulty, to minimize your injury. But ultimately, you are expecting to be hurt in a battle. You're expecting that there will be conflict. So that's what we're thinking about when we think about righteous living. When we're talking about living for the will of God, we are expecting that there will be some social and emotional, maybe even physical harm. There will be an attack against us. That's why he uses the word arming ourselves. Now, let's talk about the second thing in the text here that we want to address, and that is the living and the dead, right? They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the spirit the way God does. Let's talk about what this means. We looked at previously, maybe this is connected to Peter's point in the previous chapter about Jesus preaching to those who are the spirits who are in prison. I don't think it's connected, but maybe it is. What does this mean that the gospel is preached even to those who are dead? Some might suggest that this means you have a chance to repent after you are dead, that there's a second opportunity after death. That is against so many scriptures. It's not that. It is not that you have a chance to repent after you die. That's just not the way it is. There's two dozen scriptures that explicitly state otherwise. We're not even going to read them all, because if you want to talk about it more, you can email me and we can talk about it. But it's so overwhelmingly the case in the New Testament that after you die, that's it. No more chances. So if that's the case, what does this mean? Well, there's two possibilities here that he's talking about. One we looked at in Galatians many weeks ago, but this year, this idea that the gospel was preached to those who have previously died, right? Those who have previously died, they heard the gospel, even all the way back so far as Abraham. Galatians 3, 7 through 9, know that then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, who lived so long ago. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, the good news. In you shall the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I apologize. The internet is being very spotty today. I'm not sure why that is. What's the point, okay, that Paul's making in Galatians? Even Abraham heard the gospel, right? Abraham heard the good news that was to come. Now, he didn't have all the details, obviously. But the gospel, the thing that was preached to Abraham, was ultimately Jesus, right? In you all the nations shall be blessed. That's Jesus. Well, he died a long time ago, didn't he? So maybe that's what this is talking about, that even those who died in the past had some inkling of the gospel. Now, we're told several times, we've already seen in Peter, I think, too, things into which angels longed to look, the prophets and apostles searched diligently to find out what was being preached to you. So I don't know. It's hard to say maybe that this is what that's talking about, but it is a possibility that this is talking about those who have already died. We could read passages like 1 Thessalonians 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So again, maybe talking about those who have already heard the gospel, who are now dead. Why was it preached even to them? Well, because they're still going to be involved in the thing that's going on. The judgment that's going to come, the resurrection that's going to come, is going to include even those people who have already died. So maybe that's what he's talking about. And to be clear, in the context of the verse, which we'll put it back up here, in the context of the verse, how is he using dead? They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, that's not talking about... he's not going to... What is that saying? Those who are alive now and those who have already died are all going to be judged, right? All of us are going to be judged. We're going to give an account. So maybe that's what he's saying here. Those who are living and those who are dead are going to give an account to God. That's why it was preached, even to those who are dead. Why he's not just talking to people now, why he did all of the business that he's already done, because it's going to matter for them too, not just us who are alive. And of course, we're looking at this so many centuries later, multiple millennia later, we're looking at this. So this has a different flavor, of course, for us than for Peter, who is literally with Jesus and who had not yet died. And so I think he was thinking about that in a different way. I think I had one more verse to talk about. There's another possibility, of course. And the other possibility is spiritually dead. Maybe he's talking about those who are spiritually dead, right? So we've got the living, those who have accepted God, those who are living in the spirit, right? And again, we know that he's already made the comparison to Christ, who was made dead in the flesh but alive in the spirit. And of course, ultimately, he was resurrected and ascended. He lives now, of course, not in the flesh. So maybe he's talking spiritually alive and dead. So the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, who don't want anything to do. And the reason I'm disinclined to believe that idea is because if that's the way he intends this phrase, spiritually living and spiritually dead, the gospel was ultimately preached only to dead people in that sense, right? Everybody who has accepted the gospel, everybody who is alive, quote unquote, spiritually, was once spiritually dead. So there's not really even a need to make that distinction. It was preached even to those who are dead. Like they're the secondary group, because fundamentally, the spiritual dead are the primary group of people who receive the gospel. That's the only way we're made alive. So I'm not inclined to think that he's necessarily talking about those who are spiritually dead, but it's a possibility. So I wanted to bring it up. I do think it's probable that he's talking about those who have previously died. He's talking about Abraham, who received the first inkling of the gospel. Well, I say even Abraham, Adam and Eve, who received the first inkling of the gospel. Abraham, who received a clear version of it. And then, of course, those who were dead in the first century, those Christians who had previously died that Paul talks about, they heard the gospel. They're going to be in the spirit with you, right? It's not just the people who are alive who are going to receive that. We're going to read one more passage, Matthew 22:29-33. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. What's Jesus' point here? Living, dead, doesn't really make any difference from God's perspective. He who is eternal, who is all-encompassing, who has... I'm sorry, you can hear the mower probably in the background there. Somebody is mowing outside. You can hear... No, not hear. I have hearing on the brain. Because God is eternal, all-encompassing, he has purview over life and death, he views the living and the dead the same, right? There's no real difference between those who are alive and those who are dead. If you are an eternal being who sees all of time at once, and what's Jesus' point here? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's the God of Abraham. Abraham is going to be alive again. Now, there's a little bit of a question we're not going to get into. What's happening between death and judgment? Where are people now? I don't want to get into that right now. But I think that Peter's point, when we go back to Peter's point here, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the spirit the way God does." Judged in the flesh the way people are, people disregard them. They're irrelevant. They're dead. They're gone. Oh, we don't need to worry about those people anymore. But of course, we know what? They will eventually live in the spirit the way God does. Maybe they're doing it now, but they will definitely in eternity live in the spirit. And again, that's what the previous phrase he used in talking about Jesus, who is killed in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, right? I think that he's talking about a different mode of existence here. So ultimately, the point we know in 1 Peter 4, this is an interesting text, could be talking about what he's talking about in 1 Peter 3, could be talking about those who have previously died, could be talking about the spiritual dead, although I'm not inclined to think that, but maybe that's the case, that he's talking about the spiritually living and dead. But ultimately, that's not the point, and I don't want to get bogged down again and miss the point. The point is what? You need to separate yourself from living the way the world does. And that's what he said previously, right? With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. And then that's his point about the judging, though. Why you shouldn't worry about their malignment. Don't worry about what they say about you. Don't worry about what they speak against you. Don't worry about the persecution. You know, ultimately, judgment is coming. So live for the will of God, right? Live for the will of God because you know judgment is coming. You know that ultimately we're going to have to give an account. You're not going to give an account to the people who malign you. You're not going to give account to the world. You're going to have to give an account to God. So live for him and not yourself. Let's end in a prayer. God, I thank you for your instructions in Scripture that we might follow them. I'm thankful for your encouragement and your comfort in Scripture to remind us not to be worried about persecutions we may face on earth. God, I ask that you be with us now and give us strength as we're going through this. Give us wisdom and discernment to know what to do to the best of our abilities to give you glory. I'm thankful for the people who are striving all over the world to serve you in the best way they can. I ask especially that you be with those who are caring for the sick at this time, who are trying to find a vaccine, who are trying to develop a treatment that we might return to a better way of having the ability to evangelize to the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.